As many of you know, I'm going to India on Wednesday of this week. I've lived over there for 3 years in academic jobs and have gotten to know the Christians over there very well. And so I take several fellows with me once or twice a year, and we go work with the churches. But anyhow, what made me think of that was the young men that go with me, they will frequently ask me, well, now, when we get in one of these Indian churches, say, what do we do? And I said, do whatever they tell you to do. It's their church, so you stand up when they say stand up. Now, I'm glad to have this chance to talk with you in this class setting again to finish this material, or to finish what we're going to be able to finish of this material, in talking about this concept of being a biblical primitivist in the 21st century. Great idea. We've used different language in talking about that. The language of restoring New Testament Christianity. That's not as if New Testament Christianity depends upon us to restore it. But what we have to do is repeatedly have in our minds that we need to be looking back to try to be sure that we are modeling ourselves on what the New Testament teaches us. So this morning I'm going to talk with you basically about, well, is this something we can do? We have talked about the idea of just being a New Testament Christian. Now, there's an idea that's just central in the Scriptures. And consequently, it's something that needs to be central in our mind, that is what we're trying to do, is be New Testament Christians. By the way, sometimes I will hear someone say something like, well, you know, we just talk about obedience and doctrine and those things all the time. Actually, I don't talk about them all the time at all. I'm glad to get a chance to talk about them here with you. But there are many other things that we need to talk about. But there's nothing that's more central than to say that God has given us a revelation of what He wanted done. And what we need to do is always be searching to be sure that we are conforming ourselves to God's will. Now, I want to just quickly go through with you this morning an acknowledgement that there's a hermeneutical dilemma in that. Is that possible to just go back and follow the Scriptures? There are many people in the world today, including many people in churches of Christ, who would argue that sort of approach to the Scriptures is not practical, that you can't do that, that we can't understand objectively text. Now, of course, there is in academia a what was an avant-garde and kind of theory known as postmodernism, in which in literary criticism is called deconstruction, that simply says that people can't understand text in the same way, that everybody brings to a text their own private experiences, and consequently we privately interpret text. And every text just means what a person interprets it to mean. Now, I'm not going to talk about postmodernism and deconstruction in any detail because it makes me mad. But what I would simply say this morning is I can tell you happily that I think it is losing ground in academic circles. And that, in fact, it is what everything that was the last decade's leading avant-garde idea, I can guarantee you in the next decade, will be out of style. It will be passé. And the reason is because a new group of scholars has come along that needs to get tenure and promotion, and so they'll think of a new idea that is better than that one. But the question that's raised by all of that is, well, can we understand text? What we've been saying is that what we all need to do is go back and see what the Scriptures say and do what the Scriptures say. And is that possible? Some people refer to that as the old Baconian method of interpreting. And we'll say, well, you just can't do that. And I'll tell you where that ends up, is people will say, what we need is we need some elites. We need some intellectuals who have to guide us. Do we need intervening elites to tell us? Maybe that's what we need. Some bright specialists to tell us what we ought to be doing. Can this man help you? All right, that's an issue we need to address to see whether we need to consult Dr. Bowman or whether we can actually go and read the Scriptures ourselves. Now, what we have said is that what the restoration principle of the Spirit that we've committed ourselves to is a belief in this proposition of 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability that God giveth, that God may be glorified in all things, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I want to suggest to you this morning that I believe that is an admonition that is entirely practical. In fact, I've often used this passage in Luke, the 10th chapter, as a passage about biblical hermeneutics. If you begin reading in Luke, the 10th chapter, and about verse 25, you read the passage that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we frequently preach sermons about the parable of the Good Samaritan that say it teaches us about mercy and who is our brother and so on. And indeed, those are lessons that we learn from it. But I'll tell you what, it's a passage about. It's a passage about hermeneutics. It's a passage about how do you understand what God is telling us. You remember that story? Luke 10:25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. Now, this lawyer that stood up and asked him the question didn't have a good intention in mind. But he says to Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Hard for me to pass that up without telling at least one lawyer joke. Did you ever hear the story of the two preachers that were talking one Monday morning, and one of them said, well, he said, I made a terrible mistake in my sermon yesterday. He said, I was preaching along, and I meant to say the devil is the father of all liars, and instead I said the devil is the father of all lawyers. And his friend said, well, he said, that is bad. He said, what did you do? He said, well, I started to go back and correct it, but I let it go since it was true anyhow. Now, let me tell you, though, in this passage, Luke 10:25, this is not a lawyer, of course. This is a lawyer of the law. This is a preacher. And this is a preacher asking a question that he ought to have been answering. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of that going on in the world today. And that is people who pose as religious leaders asking questions that they ought to be answering. This fellow should have known the answer. In fact, he did know the answer. Verse 26, he said unto him, Jesus said, what's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. So, okay, here we have. This is the hermeneutical lesson. The lawyer comes and says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Jesus said, well, I'll tell you how to find that out. What's written in the law? How readest thou? He said, what does the law say? And the guy, he knew the answer. That the law said that what you have to do is you have to proceed on the basis of loving God. And Jesus said, that's right. What you need to do is go do it. He said, your problem is not a knowing problem. Your problem is a doing problem. But it's not that simple. And this guy said, oh, well, I know you can say that, that we just have to love God and love our neighbors ourselves. But now there's some difficult hermeneutical questions in that. Like, who is my neighbor? What does neighbor mean? So we'll have to deconstruct that and see whether there is any real solid meaning in that. Oh, there's a lot of that disease going around today, too, where we can read some passage and you go away from it and somebody says, oh, yeah, but there are problems with that. That's difficult. Now, that's when Jesus told him the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, well, I'll tell you the story about a guy that fell among thieves, got beat up and left by the wayside, and a priest came by and a Levite came by and they wouldn't help him, and this Samaritan came by and helped him and said, which one of those you guess was his neighbor? Which now these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. He said, oh, that's a difficult question. How do you decide that question? And Jesus told this little story. He said, you think you can figure that out? Well, I said, well, yeah, I guess so. I said, I believe probably the fellow that helped him was his neighbor. Jesus said, sure, that's right. That what you need to do is you need to go do what is right. Now, folks, what that is that that is just a lesson in hermeneutics. Don't let anybody, I've got another slide on down the line in here that raises some of these questions. But let me just tell you, young folks, don't let anybody tell you you can't understand what the Bible says. Of course you can understand it. You can understand it in the same way that we understand other things that regulate our society. Or you say, well, everybody understands things differently. Well, you tell that to the judge when you get in the courtroom. Oh, judge, you're just reading the law one way, and I'm reading it another way, and each one of us got a right to our own opinion. Probably not. None of my students tell me that. So if I ask a question on a test, some student may come up to me and say, well, you know, I thought that something else might be right. Well, it might be, but not in my classroom. It's not. I mean, we all understand. And that's the basis of all civilized society. We ask questions and we answer them on the basis of our common sense. That's what's known as common sense. And by the way, common sense is what's shared by all people. So I don't care what your IQ is. Most everybody in the world knows the same things. Intellectual elites just have a little veneer up here at the top that they specialize knowing. But common sense is the property of human beings. And God gives instructions, as human beings give instructions, that call upon that common sense to answer. Now, let me just quickly show you this morning that two things I want to show you in my time. And that is, in the first place, what our relationship is in obeying God is we ask questions about what God wants us to do and try to get answers. Sometimes, I think, we ask the wrong questions. For instance, in John, the fourth chapter, in verse 20, you remember Jesus' encounter with the woman by the well. And she asked Jesus in John 4:20, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And she asked the question, well, where should we be worshiping? I'll tell you, Jesus answered that question. He says, well, what the proper place to worship is in Jerusalem, because that is what God said. But he said, I want to tell you in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. He said, I want to tell you that really that's not going to be a relevant question. That the time is coming when it doesn't make any difference where you worship. Sorry. But I want to make another comment about that. Lots of times people will say, well, where in the New Testament can you read about heaven? Church building. I can't read about it at all. I'll tell you what I can read about in the New Testament is that it's quite clear that God didn't care where people met. They met in all different kinds of places. So if you're raising the question of, well, what does God give us in terms of instructions about where we ought to be meeting? The answer is, basically, the instruction he gives us is that that's not a matter that God's concerned about. You can be concerned about gifts. Do you know that there are, I would say, a very large percentage of American churches would consider themselves restorationist churches. That is, they have some kind of emphasis on we ought to go back and just do what the Bible teaches. Most of them have, I think, wrong emphases. Now, if you're in the audience this morning and you are Pentecostal, I've done a lot of study of Pentecostalism, and I always hate to raise a question and not really address the question. But what Pentecostals do is they would argue that you need to go back and restore the gifts of New Testament, of the New Testament period. I am quite certain that what the New Testament teaches us to the contrary is that those gifts served a purpose. And that purpose was uniformly tied to the revelation of God's will, and that it was limited in time. As many of you know, I've written several books about Pentecostal charismatic leaders, and have very cordial relationships with lots of them, and know almost all of them. But anyhow, I was talking, one of my favorites is an old Tennessee faith healer who died just a couple of years ago, and we've had lots of conversations about this very subject. And I was talking with him one day, and he told me, he said, "Dr. Harrell," he said, you teach that Mark 16, 15, 16, and he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." But he said, "You don't preach verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall preach with new tongues." And I told him, I said, "Oh yeah," I said, "I do. I preach verse 17. I said, I'll tell you, your problem is you don't preach verse 18. "And they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And that night, I was in his service, and he's an old East Tennessee guy, had the East Tennessee twang, and they'll always acknowledge that I'm there. And he said, "Well," he said, "Dr. Harrell's here with us tonight," and he said, "we was talking about the scriptures earlier today," and he said, "he asked me why it is that we don't handle them serpents anymore." And he said, "I will tell you why I don't do it." He said, "I don't do it because I'm scared of them." And he said, "I'm glad that the scripture says, and they shall take up serpents." Now, let me tell you, I believe that's exactly what it says. It says that they would do it, and that it would serve a purpose, and that it would confirm the things that they taught, and that the scriptures place a limit on that, so that if you're asking that question, you're asking the wrong question. Well, let me just show you one other thing. And nobody's more of a restorer than the Amish and the Mennonites, and they have this notion that what you need to do is go back and restore the way that people lived and looked and dressed in New Testament days. I believe they're asking the wrong question. That the scriptures teach us entirely that that's something that God loosed. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul said, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law." That he makes it quite clear that in different cultures and in different times, I will tell you, if we had to dress like people did in New Testament days, it'd be a pretty difficult historical question to figure out exactly how that was. And should we dress like the ones in Jerusalem or the ones in Athens? Because they would have been quite different. That's the wrong question. People will look different in different societies, and we need to get that out of our minds. I have to tell you one other quick story about that. Several years ago, I took a young man to India with me. He's a very conservative North Alabama preacher, good guy. And I saw he got talking to one of the Indian preachers one day. Most of the Indian Christian women wear saris, just like everybody else wears saris. And saris are beautiful. And they are also very modest. But they do, a woman's midriff does show a little bit. So anyhow, this preacher, this Alabama preacher, said to this Indian preacher, he said, "Brother," he said, "when these women become Christians," he said, "why don't they dress in a way where they cover up their midriff like that?" And this Indian preacher thought about it for a minute. And he said, "well," he said, "the reason is because the bottom of a sari just comes to here and the top just comes to here." And this guy said, "well, yeah," he said, "I know that. But," he said, "what I was wondering is why they don't make it so it comes on down." And so he thought about that for a few minutes. And finally he turned to him and said, "well," he said, "the reason they don't is because that's not the way you make a sari." Well, okay, let me just tell you then that people in different societies are going to dress in different ways. So if that's the question you're asking, I just think you're asking the wrong question. But what all of us need to do is bring to the Scriptures good questions. And I believe that then what we do is we use our common sense to answer those questions. I don't think it's necessary for us to understand models. Lots of people say, "well, do you have to understand that you have to follow commands and examples, approved examples, necessary inference?" I will tell you what that is. That's a model that has been made to try to describe what people do with their common sense. And so what we all need to do is we need to read the Scriptures and see what it is that they say. And if you're asking the question, can we know? The answer is sure, we can know. We just need to ask good questions. Now, the question is, should we and will we do the things that we're instructed to do when we find the answer to these questions? Now, I just want to run through quickly something that I find interesting. In many ways, what we have been talking about this week is answering the question of what does a church look like? I believe that that's something that over and over again we're told in the New Testament is a question God's concerned about. In 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter and verse 15, but actually I could just cite scores of passages in the New Testament that say that God gave instructions about how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. I do a lesson sometime on 1 Corinthians, there are about 12 or 14 passages in the book of 1 Corinthians, a whole lot more in the book of 2 Corinthians, in which the Apostle Paul says over and over again that I have given you instructions about what to do when you come together, and these are instructions that have apostolic authority. They are what God intended. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who's my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." I will tell you, you can just read through the New Testament over and over again, and you look for this sometimes and take notice of it. How the apostle said, when we give you instructions about your behavior, when you come together in the house of God, we are telling you what we intend to be the law in God's house. And that when I do it in one place, I do it in every place. What that means then is if you want to know what a church looked like in New Testament days, when you read something about one, if you'll write that down, what he says is, if I tell one church to do it, I tell all the churches to do that. And that is precisely how people in the New Testament understood what was going on in the ordering of these churches. And it is precisely, by the way, what people in the post-New Testament period, in the Ante-Nicene period, it's precisely what they understood too. And they looked for apostolic authority for the things that they should do. And so, many people will say, well, is our concerned with doing exactly what we find in the New Testament? Is that just some kind of Church of Christ fetish? I mean, are we just overly concerned about doing exactly the correct things? No, I don't think so. I think it just grows exactly out of the biblical hermeneutic and what is said by these apostles about what they were trying to do when they established local churches. I'll tell you, there's a remarkable thing about that, and that is no matter where you go in the world, if you go into a church that is based upon the authority of New Testament instructions, it'll look alike. I've been in a lot of churches where I did not understand a single word that was said in the service, but I knew exactly what was going on the whole time. Because what was going on was the same thing that I read about going on in these New Testament churches. This is a concern, by the way, too. It doesn't start here. You young folks, the things that I'm about to show you, I didn't invent these, and we didn't just think of it in the last 25 years. It's been a central concern from the Reformation on. It's been a central concern of people that always wanted to go to the Scriptures and find out what God wanted done. I've got an interesting little section in here. Well, it's interesting to a historian. It may not be interesting to you. About some of the Puritan writing on this subject. Now, this far predates the American Restoration Movement that I talked with you about yesterday morning. And one of the central concerns of these people was to just try to be a body of Christians gathered together on the basis of scriptural authority. Salem Covenant, 1629, one of the very earliest covenants that these churches, these Puritan churches, made. We covenant with the Lord and with one another and do bind ourselves in the presence of God to walk together in all His ways according as He pleased to reveal Himself unto us in His blessed word of truth. That's exactly what we're trying to do this morning. That's what people who are committed to just being a primitive Christian have always committed themselves to do. What this church is a group of people who have gathered together and said, what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to walk according to God's instructions and God's ways. And that's what you need to be a part of. This is such an interesting document. This is known as the Cambridge Platform, 1649. It was an effort at writing a creed, which is a bad idea. But some of the things that they said, I know you can't read that, but I want to put that up there because of what I'm about to do for you. They tried to outline what it is that they thought ought to be done, what local churches ought to do. And I tell you the thing that I like about these guys, the reason I put that up there, is because they'll make a statement and then they'll cite a passage down there at the bottom. And I will tell you what, I kind of like that. I miss the old time. I used to preach sermons against creeds because, you know, churches would draft creeds and there are a lot of reasons why you shouldn't do that. And I had some good sermons. But I had to quit preaching those sermons because nobody has the slightest idea what a creed is now. And if they did know that their denomination had a creed, they wouldn't believe it anyhow. They didn't care. And they don't think they need to give you a Bible answer for what they believe. I'll tell you, I can come to grips with somebody a whole lot better who believes error, but says, I'll tell you why I believe it. So what these folks did is they said, well, we'll tell you what we ought to be doing, and here's the reason we ought to be doing it, because here's what the Bible says in this place. Oh, I've just got two or three little interesting excerpts from that platform. Ecclesiastical polity or church government or discipline is nothing else but that form and order that is to be observed in the church of Christ upon earth, both for the constitution of it and all the administrations that are to be performed. Do you know that they almost uniformly call themselves Churches of Christ? And what they said was that what we ought to do in our churches is we just ought to do the things that we read in the Scriptures. So I didn't think of that. That's not my idea. That's not some old fogey's idea around here that thinks we just ought to be legalistic and literalistic. That's something that has always been around for people who said, God's given us a book, and we can read it, and we can understand it, and we ought to be doing it. Well, we're going to have to leave that. But I'll tell you, they're a lot of interesting. They came to a lot of conclusions that just absolutely right on. And the reason they did is because they're reading the same book that I'm reading. Well, all right. The question is it important for us to try to be today the church of Christ as we see it in New Testament days? Well, that's a big issue. And that is right at the center of what we ought to be trying to do. And the other question that I acknowledge this morning is the question, can it be done? Is it possible? Can we ever really, through our common senses, reach a conclusion about what churches look like? Well, I think we can. Now, I'm just going to run through this morning. I want to tell you what I can read in the New Testament. I've said several times here, if you ask a question that is a relevant question, if you ask the question, how can I become a child of God? Well, that's a good question. I'll tell you how to find out. Just read through the New Testament. And when you read something about that, you write it down. And then when you get through, you draw a line and add that up, and that's what you need to do. Everything that the New Testament tells you, that's relevant. If you want to know, well, what did a church look like in New Testament days? There are several questions you have to answer first. Number one, do you think God cared what one looked like? Maybe it was just, these were just convenient things, or it was cultural, or whatever. I don't think so. I think God cared. And number two, you have to answer the question, well, can we read it and really come to the same conclusion? I believe you can. I believe that's exactly what Jesus told people to do, is go read the book. So if you want to know what a church looked like, what you need to do is just read through the New Testament. And every time you read something about one, you write that down. And when you get to the end, you draw a line, add that up, and that's what a church looked like. That's because that's the way we find out. Now here's my list. My list, by the way, it may not be too good a list. You can, if you don't like my list, by the way, or if you know something, when I get to the end of this, I'm just going to go through it real quick. If you know something I left out, that'd be good if you'll tell me. I'll put it on. That's a good thing about PowerPoint. You can just add it right in. So I'll be glad to add it in. Or if I got something up there, it ought not to be up there. It's easy to delete it and take it out. So, because I'm not wedded to my list at all. What I'm wedded to is getting the list and trying to see exactly what it is that God teaches. Well, here's what I can read. Here's some things I can read. Number one, the church was an organization of Christians, just like those that Puritans that I read you about a few minutes ago, that came together and were organized with elders and deacons. And their elders were ordained in every church, Acts 14:23. We don't have time to look at all these. They had qualifications. It was an assembly. A local church was a group of people who assembled together. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. 1 Corinthians 11:18, first of all, when you come together in the church. So another thing I know about a local church is they were a group of Christians that came together in a certain organizational format. I know some things they did when they came together. They taught. Acts 20:7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. And 1 Corinthians 14, we can read about them coming together to teach one another in the church. They prayed. 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is it then? I'll pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding also. They sang. In Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, we can read about Christians coming together and exhorting and encouraging one another in song. They took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I know that because in Acts 20:7, I can read that they came together on the first day of the week and took the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, I can read a good deal about how they were to do that. They gave on the first day of the week. I know that because in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, the Apostle Paul told them when they came together on the first day of the week, Two lay by in stores. God has prospered them. Now, by the way, there are subsidiary questions that you might raise about all of these things. And we could talk about those at some length. But these are things that I know about what a local church did in the New Testament. They had a treasury. That is, they had money. They had a common fund. We can learn, we know that because they contributed. But we know it also, we know a good bit about it by reading in Acts the 5th chapter about the collection that was taken in Jerusalem. I know some things they did with their money. For instance, they relieved needy saints. There are 9 passages in the New Testament that talk about that activity, that they used funds to relieve Christians who were in need. They supported the preaching of the gospel. We can read about that in a variety of places. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And one other thing they did in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the first 5 verses, when it was necessary, they disciplined an unruly member. Well, that's my list. And so, those are things I do. And somebody can say, well, you know, there are a lot of things you can't do. Well, that's right. I will tell you, somebody will say, a lot of things not on that list. Yeah. Everything's not on that list is not on that list. The only thing that's on it is just what's on it. And that is what I know about what a New Testament church was. But somebody said, well, we'll never understand that. I mean, it's hard to understand exactly what they did in New Testament days. How do you think New Testament churches raised money? And some fellow will say, well, you know, I believe that probably what we ought to do is we take collections every time people come together, not just on the first day of the week. Or what we ought to do is we have bingo parties because our people don't give too well. And so, or we can assess people and have pledges. And the first thing you know, we just can't agree about what the Bible says about how New Testament churches raise money. Everyone disagrees about the Bible. That's what everybody says. You know, the hermeneutic is that it's just difficult to understand the Bible, and you can talk all you want to about just going back and reading it, but everybody's going to have their own ideas because we just interpret the Bible differently. You guess that's right? I don't think so. 1 Corinthians 16, 1, 2 says the same thing in everybody's Bible. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores. God's prospered. You want me to tell you something? We don't disagree about the Bible. People disagree about what's not in the Bible. What you disagree about is whether you need to do what's in the Bible. And what the concept of being a primitive New Testament Christian is about, from today to back 100 years ago to 500 years ago, whenever, it's about, are you willing to read what God's Word says and to go away and do it? Now, I've got some more stuff on that lesson, but it's enough for us this morning. So let me just reassert for you that the business that we're about, folks, is trying to just be New Testament Christians. You say, well, how can you possibly do that? It's quite easy. You just respect God's Word. Say, I'm going to go back and read it. I believe that's what He intends for me to do. I believe He has given me the ability to do it. So I'm going to read it and go do it. People have been doing that for many, many generations. And we're looking forward to you guys continuing in that commitment in the years ahead. And you will join a great and long band of people with that kind of pure, primitive commitment to following the authority of the Lord. Well, thanks for your attention.